Amen. That Savior friend's word now before us from two places. First from Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, we'll read first 8 verses. And then from Mark chapter 8. Jeremiah 23, Mark chapter 8. Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people. You've scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name, by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. In the Gospel of Mark, we continue our study. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. Mark 8, beginning in verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" They answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he charged him that they should tell no one about him. To you who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. We come this morning to the very heart of Mark's gospel account, the pulsing center upon which the entire book is built, the pulsing center to which the narrative has been leading in these first 8.5 chapters, and by which everything after this point will be shaped. This passage is the center and the turning point of Mark's gospel account. The question that our Lord Jesus asks his disciples here is the question that hangs over every single word, every line, every passage of this book. Who do you say that I am? Every verse asks that question of you. Who do you say that I am? It's the central question of the entire book. It comes up again and again. Every teaching, every healing, every command of the sea, every feeding of the masses cries out, "Who then is this?" When the high priest asked Jesus at trial, "Are you the Son of God?" Jesus answers, "I am." On the cross, the centurion declared, "Truly, this was the Son of God." In every teaching, every healing, every momentary flash of divine power that we've read of to this point, and will read of after this point, Mark is inviting us to see who Jesus really is, and to recognize the implications of who he is. That if we truly come to know him, we will never be the same. Truly understanding Mark's gospel, beloved, is to come and to know and to believe in Jesus Christ himself. The gospel is not merely good news or good advice. It is that. But it's not merely that. It's not 101 ways to live your best life now. It's not the promulgation and promotion of social and moral ideals. It's the good news about a person. If we're to understand the gospel, we must get this, that the gospel is uniquely and fundamentally about a person. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, incarnate, crucified, risen, ascended, reigning. The gospel is Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. Who do you say that I am? Remember how we got here. Jesus feeds the 4,000, 7 loaves, a few small fish. The Pharisees challenge him, seeking a sign. And after these things, after seeing the glory and the power, grace, and mercy of this Jesus Christ in abundantly providing food for the masses, the disciples in the boat are consumed by the discovery that they only have one loaf of bread among them. You get the picture in your head. They participated in the miraculous feeding of 4,000 people from scant provision. They gave the Lord Jesus what they had, a few small fish, literally sardines, 7 loaves of bread to feed 4,000 people. And Jesus began to pull the pieces off, and they just kept coming. The disciples took them from his hands. They participated in this, standing in the boat with them now, as they only have one loaf of bread, is the living God. And they're consumed by the thought, they only have one loaf of bread. Jesus tells them, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, beware the leaven of Herod. Beware of their hard-hearted unbelief. And having eyes, the disciples did not see. Having ears, they did not hear. They saw Jesus dimly. They saw Jesus like trees walking, like the blind man. Their sight was dim. And we're no different, are we? We're no different than these dim-witted and dim-sighted disciples. I guess you can walk out of here and say, my pastor called me a dimwit. When you leave here, but we're no different. They still do not get it. They still, after all that they've seen and heard and participated in from and with this Jesus, they do not see who he is. And we are just like them. Beloved, do you really see who this Jesus is? When you look upon him, what do you see? Who do you see? That was the point of Jesus' two-stage healing of the blind man in the previous passage. It was to show his disciples that though they had some sight, right, they did leave their livelihoods and follow him, they had some sight, they still needed this Jesus to touch them, to grace them with an ever-clearing sight. And it was at this pivotal moment that he asked the central question of their lives and of our lives, the most pressing question of your life. Who do you say that I am? That's the question before all of you this morning. Whether this is the first time that you've ever stepped foot in a church, or if you've been sitting in that pew your whole life long, that is the question before you this morning. Who do you say that I am? Do you get it? We're going to look at this question under two headings. We're going to look at the context of the question, and then we're going to look at the question itself. What is Jesus asking? The context. First, there's the geographical context. We've seen this a number of times in the Gospel of Mark, that geographical location is more than geographical location. It has theological significance. And so the first thing to notice about these four verses is the place marker, the context, the question. Verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. It's a town At the base of Mount Hermon, well north of the Sea of Galilee, which is actually close to the source of the Jordan River. And this is where he asked the question. This town, Caesarea Philippi, it was a Roman city. Herod the Great had built a temple there to honor Caesar Augustus. The very name of the town was changed from Panias to Caesarea in honor of Caesar. Who was Lord in the Roman Empire? Divine Lord, Caesar. Don't miss that. The very name of the town, in honor of the Lord. It was a town and a region dominated by Roman culture, Roman dominion, military might, Roman religion, Roman mythology. It had a reputation for wickedness. If you've been here in the evenings, we studied the book of Leviticus, those things we've been reading about also characterize Roman culture. They characterize Caesarea Philippi. This is the place at the center of this gospel account. When you think about what's the geographical center of the Gospel of Mark, would you think of this pagan den of prostitution, idolatry? Probably not. But this is the place where Jesus asked the most important question ever uttered, where Jesus asked the most important question that humanity has ever had put to it. It wasn't asked in Jerusalem. It wasn't asked in a synagogue, but in a defiled pagan town ruled over by a Gentile king that fancied himself divine. Beloved, this is brimming over with theological significance, that this is the location where Jesus Christ's royal identity is first recognized, confessed. That is theologically significant. Again, remember, Roman Empire, Caesar is Lord. This town, this region, was one that was devoted to Caesar as Lord. He was regarded as divine in AD 90. This is after this point, but it's going to get the point across. AD 90, Emperor Domitian demanded that he be worshipped as a god. Statues of himself were made and sent across the empire to be worshipped. This actually led to the Apostle John's exile. Isle of Patmos. He would not bend the knee and bow his heart to Caesar. And here is Peter's confession in a place named after Lord Caesar. You are the Christ. Not Caesar, but this Jesus. Jesus here is going into the very den of darkness, of false gods, of idolatry, of Antichrist, and declaring that he, and not any Roman emperor, is Lord of lords and King of kings. And beloved, it's into this same world of darkness that our Lord Jesus Christ calls us, his church, to announce and proclaim boldly and unashamedly that he, and not any Caesar, is Lord of all. That's the geographical context of the question. The redemptive historical context of the question. Verse 27 and 28, on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, others one of the prophets. Now there's much we could say about this. We could dig in here into Elijah and John the Baptist, the prophets. We're not, but there's much there. These are the figures that people associated Jesus with. John the Baptist, Elijah, the prophets. But these three answers all attest to one thing. When the people say these things, they're saying one thing about this Jesus. Jesus is nothing and no one in himself. Just another prophet, a forerunner to the long-awaited Christ, a prophet. You see, they didn't really understand who this Jesus was. Certainly they knew that he was a prophet. He was a great prophet. He did remarkable things. He's ranked with the greatest of prophets, Elijah, John the Baptist. But these comparisons fall far short of who Jesus is. It's not unlike what you hear in our day about Jesus. He's a good man, the greatest of men, a wonderful example, but a man. Such comparisons and characterizations, beloved, are to deny him. They're to deny him. Having the living God standing before them, they could not see him, these people. They could not see past the ordinariness of his humanity, which Isaiah tells us that there's nothing particularly striking about his humanity. He wasn't a good-looking young buck. He was but a man in their estimation. And this sets up the disciples, right? Everything leading here, from the feeding of the 4,000, the healing of the blind man, to this question, who do the people say that I am, sets the disciples up for the most important question that they would ever answer. And it's setting you up, as you sit here this morning, for the most important question that you will ever answer, to a pressing and urgent question, one that must be answered right now. He put the question to them, and he puts the question to you. Verse 29, who do you say that I am? The you here is emphatic. You don't get that in the English. Jesus is saying, but you, right? Who do they say I am? Elijah and John the Baptist. But you, you whom I've chosen, you who are my disciples, what about you? Who do you say that I am? Now, you zoom out for a moment. We read this passage in light of what follows. It's clear that our Lord is unwilling to discuss his quickly approaching sufferings and death with the 12 until they have a settled understanding of who he is. Immediately following this passage, what's Jesus do? Tells them what's coming. I'm going to suffer many things, and I'm going to die. We'll look at that in a few weeks, but he's not willing to go there until they properly identify him. Up to this point in the narrative, Jesus hasn't one time, not once, has he told his disciples that he must suffer and die. And this is because the priority is on the who before it is on the what. This is because who Jesus is, that alone gives significance to what Jesus has done. Who he is alone gives significance to his death. If Jesus was a man, even if he was the greatest of men, a great prophet among men, why should the death of a man some 2,000 years ago have any meaningful relevance to your life? Well, the answer is that it shouldn't. A whole lot of people died 2,000 years ago. In fact, everyone who drew breath 2,000 years ago is dead. Not particularly meaningful to your life. What gives relevance to the sufferings and to the death of this Jesus is who he was. And who was he? Who do you say that I am? Verse 29, Peter answered him and said to him, you are the Christ. Peter here is answering for the 12. Jesus is asking the group, the you is plural. Who do you say that I am? We'll put it in Southern. Who do y'all say that I am? Peter answers for the group, you are the Christ. Matthew gives a fuller answer from the lips of Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But we've read this in Mark, haven't we? The book opens with that line. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What were they confessing here, these disciples, when they said, you are the Christ? Well, more than they actually understood, and that's true of all of us, right? They were confessing here on this side of all that they'd heard and seen and done with this Jesus. On this side of that two-stage healing of the blind man where Jesus said to them, this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to give you an ever-increasing clarity of sight. They finally see who it is standing before them. You are the Christ, not merely another prophet, not merely another Elijah or John the Baptist, not merely a man, but the final prophet, the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God. Christ here is not a common name. This was not his surname. It was not his last name, like Smith and Creel. It was a title full of significance for the Jew. It also finds its origins and its roots in the Old Testament. The Greek word Christos, or Christ, translates the Hebrew word for Messiah, which means what? Anointed. The imagery here should immediately come to mind of a man kneeling down, oil being poured on his head to designate his calling by God to a special office, to a special function in the kingdom of God, a special relationship with God. Anointing only happened with three offices in the Old Testament: prophet, a priest, and a king. The prophet, a teacher, proclaimer of the word, a priest, one who stands between the thrice holy God and a sinful people, a king, one who rules God's people. We read of this in Leviticus 8 when we studied that book, the anointing of Aaron, priestly office. We read of it in 1 Samuel 16 when David is anointed king. Anointing involved both appointment to the office and then the declaration that it was so. It was an equipping act where the gifts of the office are granted by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so if you're familiar with 1 Samuel, you think of Saul. Saul, leading up to his anointing, is a coward. Now, he fits the bill, the description, right? He's good-looking, big. He looks like it. He doesn't act like it. He's a coward. He comes to be anointed, and he's hiding. They have to drag him to it. He's anointed by the Spirit of God. And immediately, his demeanor changes. He's equipped for the office of king. He becomes a new man, as it were. Not a saved man, we see that as we read on, but a new man, fit, appointed, called, equipped for the office. In the Lord Jesus Christ, all three of these Old Testament offices come together in one person. Jesus Christ, that's what this name is getting at, Christ is one set apart in a special relationship with God for a special task, consecrated for a special service unto God the Father. He is the anointed one, and as such, he would be the one to fulfill all of the promises of God. All the Old Covenant prophecies of salvation are centered around this name, Christ. As a prophet, he declares to us the will of God for our salvation. Namely, that we repent and believe the gospel, which is himself. As a priest, he would himself be the atoning sacrifice, reconciling man with God. As a king, he subdues us to himself, rules and defends us, restrains and conquers all his and our enemies, every single one of them. He is the Christ of God, the divinely authorized, spirit-anointed mediator of the covenant of grace, the only figure anointed to all three offices, uniquely qualified for all three offices, the hope of Israel for millennia, the hope of the world standing before them. Christ. The title Christ expresses Jesus' essential identity. When Peter says, you are the Christ, the anointed one, he's saying, you are God's uniquely anointed servant. Not just another prophet in a long line of prophets. Not just another king in a long line of kings, all of which who failed. Not just another priest who first had to make atonement for his own sins before he could make atonement for the people's sins. No, you are the one. You are the Christ, the Son of God. This is the third name given to the Lord Jesus Christ in that opening proclamation. Verse 1. Sorry, I said that wrong. You're the Christ, the Son of God. Son of God, that is the third name in that opening proclamation, and one that Matthew includes in his account of Peter's confession of faith. God promised David a son who would sit on his throne forever. 2 Samuel 7. I will be to him a father. He will be to me a son. In the Gospel of Mark, twice God the Father announces, "This is my beloved son." And this beloved son is one who has the power to turn stones to bread, to calm the storm, to heal the blind and the lame, to raise the dead. This beloved son is the one who has a special relationship with God the Father, who says in Matthew 11 that all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. He is the Son of God. The great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield observed, "The Son can only be known by the Father in all that he is. And if his being were infinite and as such inscrutable to the finite intelligence, and his knowledge alone, again, as if he were infinite in his attributes, is competent to compass the depths of the Father's infinite being." And you see, the point that Warfield is making is that this title, Son of God, reveals both the deity of Christ, sharing the name and the nature of the Father, the divine glory, knowledge, power, life, will. It also reveals his humanity. He's the Son, not just in his earthly mission, but in his eternal identity. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And what it sets before us is the unique majesty of the Godhead. That there's one God in three persons. It proclaims that this Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, is himself God. It affirms his divine nature. Now, why is that important? Well, that's important for a number of reasons. But one being that in his priestly office, the mediator between God and man, he had to represent both parties. Right? If you and I have an issue and need mediation, your dog can't serve as a mediator. But another man can. He shares our nature. He had to represent both parties. He had to be fully God. He had to be fully man. And Peter declares here boldly, Jesus is just that, fully God, fully man. He is the Christ. Beloved, that's who Jesus is, God's final, ultimate king who's come down to rule over us, God's final, best, and last word is the prophet who is himself the word of God, the ultimate high priest who once for all, by making one sacrifice for sins, the offering up of himself, would for all time deal with the sin that separates us from God. This is who he is. Christ is his essential identity. This is who he is, and this is what gives any meaning at all, any significance and efficacy to what he's done in the redemption of his people. If Jesus Christ is not fully God, you're dead in trespasses and sins. His work is for naught. Jesus Christ is not fully man. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. His work was for naught. This is who he is. It gives efficacy to his redemptive work. And this is what Jesus has been waiting to hear from the lips of his disciples. Not just from their lips, but from their hearts. And it's only after this that he's going to begin to fill out in greater detail what it will mean for him to be the Christ, God's uniquely anointed prophet, priest, and king. And we'll see this in the very next passage. He's going to do so at the utter astonishment of his disciples. See, they're still not seeing with 20/20. The question is put before you, beloved. Who do you say that this Jesus is? That's the great determinative question that every man, woman, boy, and girl will answer and does answer daily. Whether you're conscious of it or not, you are answering this question every time you have a thought, every time you utter a word, with every action you take. You are answering this question. Who do you say that I am? It's not enough to be able to perfectly recite the views of others. It's not enough to recite an accurate history of this Jesus. It's not enough to be a Bible scholar. Mark's gospel here is not a biography. This is not the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth. Salvation comes not by believing certain facts. It never comes apart from those facts. You must believe those facts, right? You can't separate the person from the facts. But it's not brute knowledge that saves you. Reciting a creed doesn't save you. Salvation comes to us by believing into a person. Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ himself is the gospel. Jesus Christ himself is the doctrine. He is justification. He is our sanctification. And you come into salvation by embracing Jesus Christ as he's freely offered to you in the gospel. It's possible to confess Jesus accurately and biblically and theologically and yet still not get it. You see, getting it is not simply a matter of understanding it. Now, you're not going to get it apart from understanding it, right? The first part of faith, knowledge. But it's not simply a matter of understanding it, but it means so understanding it that you live every moment of every day with every fiber of your being under the lordship of this Jesus Christ. You live to please him by obedience to his word. And that will only ever happen when the message of this cross of Christ, the suffering Messiah, not only captures your mind, but captures and captivates your heart. To be clear, it can't capture and captivate your heart until it's captured your mind. There is no ignorant belief. That's an oxymoron. But if what you know doesn't capture and captivate your heart, then you're as lost as you were before you knew the facts. Do you really see who Jesus Christ is? Does what you see grip your heart and command your whole being? Because if what you see in this Jesus doesn't, then you still haven't seen. You still haven't gotten it. Like these disciples just a few verses ago. You're seeing dimly. The blind man, like trees walking. The gospel is about grasping and being grasped by who Jesus Christ is. Joel Beakey, you must come to an inner conviction of his identity. He is the Christ, God's prophet anointed to replace our ignorance with the knowledge of God. Priest, to take away our guilt for breaking God's law and gives us a status of righteousness before him. And King, to conquer our sins and rescue us from all that would harm us. Who do you say that he is? Are you trusting in him alone? Are you confessing him before men? See, the gospel is not a biography. It's not merely good news. It's definitely good news, but it's not merely good news. It's not 101 ways to live your best life now. It's not a guide for better living. It contains all of that, right? But that is not what it is. The gospel is about grasping who Jesus Christ is and understanding what he has done such that it captures your heart. My son, give me your heart. Beloved, is Christ enthroned on your heart? If he is, then you've got it. And if you see men like trees walking, beloved, strive and plead with him for clearer sight. We answered that last week, didn't we? What do? When we read the Puritans, right? And they speak of Jesus Christ in this grand language. Samuel Rutherford, who speaks of Christ in the tones of the Song of Songs. And yet that doesn't even come into your mind when you think of Jesus Christ. You've got Christians sitting in the pew next to you, and some of them, they're so enraptured and speak so lovingly and betaken by who Jesus is and what he's done. And why don't I feel like that, think like that, talk like that? Doesn't mean you're not saved, but you're like the blind man, the disciples. You see men like trees walking. What do? You attend to the means of grace, preaching, prayer, sacraments, where this Jesus is revealed in plain sight as he has revealed himself in the scriptures. And you pray and you plead, Lord, give this blind man sight. Let's pray that he would give this blind man and all these blind men's sight. Our Father in heaven, we confess, even as we did last week, that we see dimly, and yet we see. How we thank you and praise you and worship you and glorify you for giving us sight, for once we were indeed blind. No vision at all, but now we see Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray for an ever-growing clarity of sight, that you would show us the Christ, the Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king of your people. Lord, show us him in all of his glory and power and majesty and saving might. Lord, that he would grip our hearts, command not only our minds, but bend our wills, bow our hearts before him, and that we would promptly and sincerely offer our hearts to him. Lord, we pray that our profession, our confession, would be the same as the apostles so long ago, the identity of the one, Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, the true God and our God. Lord, would you take our hearts? Would you take our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name.